I'm certainly very, very glad to be here tonight. My brother was saying that I've known the Lord a long time. I've just turned 55 last week, and I have known the Lord Jesus from the time I was almost 13 in 1939. I was brought up in a very sheltered home. I didn't know anything about a rough life, so that perhaps I can't really sympathize with some here tonight who have known hardship and trouble and perhaps depths of sin that I've never known. But I had to find something out. I had to find out that in God's sight, I wasn't a bit better than anybody else. That's kind of a hard lesson for religious people to learn, like I was. I often think of a dear man. His name was Gypsy Smith, a preacher from long ago, and he was speaking one night with four other men, and they all told stories of how they had been saved from drink and sin and gambling and thievery and everything. And after they got through, the four of them, he got up, and he had been brought up like I was, very carefully, in a home where the Bible was read every day, and this is what he said. He said, "I've been saved from more than all these other men," because he said, "I was saved before I get into it." And I'm awfully glad that that's the case with me. I'm glad to be saved and to belong to the Lord, and I'm very, very happy tonight to be with you. I think it's about 9 years since last my colleague, Mr. McClelland, who's with us tonight at the back on my left, it must be about 9 years since we were here with you, and it's nice to be here again. I was wondering as I sat there just how many people who were here then are gone. Really solemn, isn't it, to think about? And all of us someday, we're going to have to go. Since I was here last, I had a very severe heart attack 6.5 years ago, and the doctor said I should have died, but I didn't. God has spared me. I want to tell you, men and women, it's a wonderful thing to know that when moments like that seize you, and like everybody else, I was afraid. But I'll tell you something, I wasn't afraid about meeting God. I knew that it was well with my soul. I want to read a verse with you tonight. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Words that are well known, I'm sure, to anybody who reads the Bible, even casually. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my burden is easy. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, I'd like to think very briefly tonight on the simplicity of this verse. God isn't interested in trying to reach the people that have great intellectual minds, necessarily. And I'm so glad that ordinary people just like ourselves can find the Lord Jesus. There's certainly nothing wrong with being educated, and I suppose most of us wish that we had a lot more. But God has made the gospel, the good news, so simple that any one of us can understand it. He's made it so that it's within the reach of every individual, whether they're young or old, whether they're learned or whether they're illiterate. And when God uses terms, he uses very, very simple terms. And I love this verse because it's so simple. And the first word in the verse is "come." That's one of the first words we learn, little children. I'm sure there's not a child here tonight, the youngest child. As a matter of fact, even little babies, long before they can talk or respond in that way, they know what the word "come" means. And you see a mother or father bending over that little infant in the crib, And before it can ever speak, and they put their arms down and say, come, and two little chubby arms shoot up in the air, and that child realizes what the word come means. It means that you're drawing near to somebody, that you're moving towards a person. I recall my second youngest brother, when he was learning to walk in Buffalo, New York, we lived in an apartment building, and we'd go up into the long hallway, and he was taking his first few steps, and we'd put him against the wall at the end, and then we'd step back three or four paces, and then we'd say, come, Stanley. And he'd start nobly out, and we kept him walking a little further and a little further until finally, of course, he'd mastered the art. He learned the little word, come. And so when God talks to us, and God is interested and longing for us, he uses that very, very simple word, come, which means that you move toward. I was rather astonished today to find, when I looked up the meaning in one of the dictionaries that I have at the house, that it means come here or this way. In other words, God is trying to attract our attention, and it has with it the idea of cheering you up. So God says, now look, I want you to come because we've got something good for you. This is not coming for a beating. This is coming for something good. And the gospel is good news. That's what the word means. And so the Lord Jesus, as he looks at humanity, he uses this word, come. But when you think about the word come, it immediately presupposes something, and it's this. There's a distance between the person who says that and the person to whom he's speaking. And as I sat today and thought about this meeting and toyed this verse over in my mind, I thought, how great is that distance anyway? How far was I, as a little boy, in 1939 in the city of Toronto, Ontario, how far was I away from God? I wasn't in the gutter of sin. I wasn't taking drugs or drink. I wasn't a deep-dive sinner. I'd never been immoral. I honestly wish I could say that I had never used the Lord's name in vain, but unfortunately I had. I think my father would have died if he'd ever heard me. But how far was I from God? Well, the Bible tells us that we've all sinned, and God doesn't make any distinctions. He just levels us all out, and he says, we've all sinned, and we've come short of the glory of God. But somehow or another, it's well for us to understand just how far we are away from God. I was thinking today of a speed limit. You go out on the highways or in the city, and when you are driving along and you see a sign and it says 55 miles an hour, I have learned that the best thing to do is to obey the speed limits, because I've had one or two times when I didn't and I had to pay for it. But you see, when there's a limit, then you realize how far you've gone astray from what you should do. And God in his word has given us a standard. He set limits so that we can learn just how bad we really are. Now, this is important. If a person doesn't really know how bad they are, they may say, well, I really don't need any care. A person may have a very severe pain in their abdomen or stomach or somewhere, and so they're complaining about it for a long time, and they sort of are a little suspicious, and they think to themselves, you know, it might be cancer. That's the first thing that generally comes to our minds, isn't it? That dreadful disease called cancer. But you see, we'll never know what the extent of it is until we get to the doctor and have some x-rays and tests and find out just how bad it is. And so God wants us to measure up against his standard and find out how far we are away from God. Because when he says come, that means there's a distance. The Bible says that we're afar off from God. Isaiah the prophet, long ago, when he thought about this, he said that our sins, that is the wrong things that we've done, have separated between us and God. That's why God has to call come. As a matter of fact, that takes us right back in the Bible, way back to the days when sin first entered our poor old world. And Adam and Eve sinned against God. And you know what you read? God came into that garden, the Garden of Eden, long ago. And these are the words. He said, Adam, where art thou? He was calling to Adam. You know, friends, God is still calling to us at the distance we are from him. Well, how do I know how far I am away? God has given us what are called the Ten Commandments. And maybe somebody says, well, I tried my best to keep them. I remember meeting one dear lady in Nova Scotia, Canada, a few years ago. She was visiting from the western part of our dominion. And as we sat down in the living room together and began to talk about the Bible and about the Lord and about being saved, she said, I expect to get to heaven. I said, madam, how do you expect to get to heaven? She said, I'm going to get to heaven, she said, by keeping the Ten Commandments. I said, madam, do you know what? I said, I've broken all ten. She was a very refined lady and very religious, and you could almost see her moving away. She didn't want to get too close to me. And so we started at those Ten Commandments, and I said, madam, let's just look at them. And the first commandment says this, you're not to have any other God beside me. You know what that means? That means that God must have the first place in my life and in yours. No rivals. Now, is there anything else in your life or in mine that is rivaling God? Is it pleasure? Is it sin? Oh, there's so many things. Is it some person? God says, I want to be first. After all, God made us. And the evolutionists may talk and say, well, but there's far too much lacking. It's only a theory. God made us. And the Bible says he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became living souls, and we're accountable to God. And he says, I don't want you to have any other God before me. Well, I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I guess I failed there because I've put other things ahead of you. The second commandment says that we're not to have any idols. And that means that we shouldn't have any material object, anything that you can look at or that you place to help you supposedly to worship God. You know, sometimes we do that. We put things in religious worship ahead of God, and God says, I don't want that. You know why? Because God is a spirit God. And when we look at objects, no matter what they are, whether it happens to be a little wooden object or a stone object or whatever it is in our religious object of some kind, then we put it in the place of God and we're trying to worship something that's material. And God says, I'm a spirit. The third commandment says that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. You know, this is the one of all the commandments that made me feel most guilty. You know, I thought I was a pretty good-living fellow. The guys that I played with, they used to call my father the Bible Pounder because he preached occasionally. And they always called my brother and I the goody-goody boys. You know, we were the kids that had to go to Sunday school every Sunday, and I'll be very frank with you. Before I was saved, I'd been given a Bible at the Sunday school, and it was about 10 times the size of this. And I remember going up the street and I'd see some of my buddies there, and I used to slip it inside my suit coat and get it in underneath here, you know, under my arm. And I'd try to walk along sort of casually. I didn't want them to see me with a Bible. You know, our hearts are all the same. And I had to find out that deep down in my heart that I did not love God. Actually, I hated him. But the one thing that really made me feel my guilt was one day when I became so provoked, for the first time in my life, I began to curse and swear. I'll never forget it. After it was over, I began to think to myself, you know, I didn't know I knew all that kind of language. It shocked me to think that that came from me. A boy that went to Sunday school every Sunday and the Bible read in the home and my father prayed with us. And here I was standing in a ballpark, and I was cursing and swearing at a fellow that had made a mess of a play, and we lost the championship game of the last game, the baseball game in Toronto. And I was so angry, I cursed and swore. And the man that was in charge of the field, he said, you can get off the field. And he said, you'll never play ball with this team again until you apologize. And I said, I'll apologize to nobody. I had lots of German spark, and I wasn't going to lower my pride. And he said, and not only that, he said, you'll walk home. So I walked 4.5 miles from my home in scorching heat. You know what? He was the best thing ever happened to me. I walked along those hot, dusty streets, and every step I took, God riveted this on my mind. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And I said, oh God, I'm guilty. And I felt that day, friends, if the sidewalk had opened up, if my soul had been taken from me, if I had died on the spot, I'd have never stopped dropping till I'd been in hell. God convicted me that day of the guilt of sin. Oh, what a burden. For the first time in my life, I began to see just what I was really like in God's sight. You know, the third commandment says this, that we're to keep a day special for God. It calls it the Sabbath day, and I know that that really is Saturday. Today we keep the Sunday, the Lord's Day. But do we have any special days for God? Special days for God, that's the day to do your garden, day to paint your house, fix the car, go away to the beach. We live in a day of pleasure. We live in a day when God is not regarded. Not only is his name misused and counted cheap and ordinary, but God's claims on us. And he says, I'd like one day. You know, we're very fortunate to have a day in our country, generally speaking, on which we can give something to God. Have we broken that command? Well, we've gone over four of them, and I'm guilty of them all. Number five, it says we're to honor our father and mother. That means we're to hold them up high. It means that even although they may have mistakes and failures, the Lord is telling us that we should try to respect their ideas. And as a child, certainly, those who are children should try to please their parents. Do we honor them? One of my parents is in heaven. I honored my dear mother. I loved her. But I'm afraid there were times when I didn't. I remember one day when she wanted to pray with me. And I was a teenager. I forgot what the occasion was, but I wasn't in any humor to get down on my knees and pray with my mother, so I shoved her up against the wall in the kitchen, and I ran out of the house. And when I went out, I thought, what have you done? Your own mother, to treat her like that. I found I was guilty again. The Bible says that we're not to murder. We're not to kill. That means to murder. You say, well, that's one commandment I haven't broken. But we don't want to go too fast on that, because the Bible says that if we hate somebody, that's murder. So what do we do? Guilty or not guilty? God brings us into his court. He said, did you ever hate anybody? I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I have. I'm guilty. There's no way I can get out of it. The next one says that we're not to commit adultery. And I say, well, now look, Lord, I certainly qualify there. I've never been unfaithful to my wife, and I never was immoral in all my life. And then the Lord says, just a minute, George. What about the glance of the eye? Sorry, Lord. I've been guilty untold times. Oh, my friend, when we think of this, Ten Commandments, we're not to steal, we're not to lie. We've told lies innumerable, just the shrug of the shoulder, and we tell a lie. Somebody says, do you know where it is? You don't want to tell. You don't have to speak a word. We tell a lie. We may say we're sick when we're not. I tried that one when I was a kid, but the thermometer was the test. And whether I liked it or not, I had to go up and go to school. Covetousness, that means selfishness. I want it. Give me the biggest piece of cake. I can remember seeing that as a kid. And the cake that had the thickest piece of icing was the one for me. Oh, look, even as a child, I had to learn that I was guilty. You know, it's just like a thermometer. We mentioned a thermometer. And it's sort of like that, because that's what the law is really like, the Ten Commandments. And God has given us those Ten Commandments. And he says, now look, men, women, I've given you that command, those Ten Commandments, and I want you to measure up to them. Do you come up to it? You say, no, I've broken them all. So have I. I'm guilty, Lord. And when a person's sick, and I know with our children, and when I was a child especially, my mother would come in and she could tell your temperature with just about a touch of the hand. And she'd put her hands on her head, you know, and we'd try to make out we were sick and so on and stay away from school. But she'd put the thermometer in our mouth, and then after a while she'd bring it out and turn it around. She got the reading, and that was the test. And if it was 101 or 102 or 103, then she realized that we had infection in our body. We were sick. And the higher the temperature, the more concern there was. My friend, God puts his thermometer, the Ten Commandments, and he puts it into our souls, and he tells us just how sick we are. Now, my mother didn't give us a thermometer after she was done checking us and say, "Now look, dear, I want you to chew that thermometer up nice and fine and swallow it, and it'll make you better." No, because thermometers weren't made to make people better. They were made to tell us how sick we are. Oh, my friend, listen, we can't get to heaven by keeping the law, by trying to be better. You say, "I've tried a million times, and I keep on failing. It's no use. I'm worn out, and I'm weary. I get up, and I go on, and I stumble again. It's hopeless." Oh, my friend, listen, you're the very person that God's calling. Listen to his words. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." You worn out people, you weary people, people that have tried everything. You've made all kinds of resolutions. You've said to yourself, "I'm not going to do it again." I was down in a place in Nova Scotia a few weeks ago. We were sitting at the supper table, and a great big fellow came up on the porch. He had a bottle on each hip, and he had an open bottle in his hand. He was about 17 or 18 years old, a fine-looking fellow. When I looked at that dear boy, I thought, "Oh, that dear fellow. Somebody's son. And I've got a brother that's an alcoholic." Believe me, my heart went out to that lad. Well, we looked at him, and he wanted to come in, and the man of the house wasn't home, and so we talked to him for a while about the Lord. And I thought to myself, "Oh, how God loves that man." You know, sometimes we look at people and we're sort of a little bit disgusted. Do you ever feel that way with somebody else? We don't get disgusted with ourselves too much. But sometimes I would look out and I'd see the poor fellow just staggering there and holding the bottle in his hand, and I'd feel sort of feelings of disgust. And then I'd think, "No, that's wrong. I could have been there. But for the grace of God, I'd be staggering there. There's no difference." God looks at us and he levels us. I was just a religious sinner. And I'll never forget that dear fellow's words. He said, "Look," he said, "6 weeks ago," he said, "I thought I had it licked." And he said, "I can't lick it." And he took the bottle, the open bottle, and he threw it out in the field. And he said, "I'm coming to the meeting tonight." Oh, listen, friend, are you weary? You're battle scarred, and you say, "I've tried in vain 1,000 ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need," the Bible says, "is Jesus, only Jesus." My friend, that's not just one way. It's the only way. The only way to the forgiveness of sins, to the lifting of that load. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Are you feeling the weight of guilt? Say, "Oh, I wish there was some way that I could face God." If you were to die tonight, it's not a pleasant thought, is it? You know, sometimes we've got to be realistic. Just think, if tonight they rushed you out of this place, away to the hospital, and the ambulance is racing through the streets, and they're wrestling to try and save your life. Oh, friend, listen, what about your soul? Do you have anything secure? Do you have peace with God? You can. Oh, listen to the words of our Savior. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. That means that the work is all done. When a person has worked all day and they're tired, weary, and they get home and they sit down in a chair or stretch out on the couch, it's rest. It means my day of labor is over. And the Lord says, "Look, I don't want you to be striving and struggling anymore. You don't get saved through doing good works, not even through praying or giving of your money or going to church. Didn't you notice what it says there? He said, come unto church. No, he said, come unto me. Oh, that's where rest is found. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight, and as I close, is there somebody here that will come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? In your heart, knowing that Jesus Christ on the cross died for your sins. You say, well, I can't come to him the way I am because I'm such a sinner. I'm so terrible. The guilt of my sin weighs me down. How could I meet God? How could I look in the face of Jesus Christ? Well, friend, Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, he died for your sins. Every one of them. He completely took away that load. And he says, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. Many years ago, a little girl, somebody have a pen they'd loan me? You got a pen? I want to borrow a pen for a minute. Thanks. Many years ago, there was a girl lived down here on the eastern seaboard in the United States. I don't know her last name, but her first name was Mary. Mary one morning said to her father and mother, she said, I'd like to join the church. So they said, well, that's lovely. We sure glad to hear you talk that way. So they said, why don't you go down and talk to Mr. Smith, the preacher? So she went down to the place right after she had her breakfast and before the Sunday morning service. He was in his study in the little place, the little house beside the church building, and she went up and knocked on the door. She heard somebody say inside, come in. So Mary timidly pushed the door. She was just 9 years of age. She pushed the door open and walked in, and there was Mr. Smith sitting at the desk. He had his open Bible there and a pen in his hand, and he was writing just a few notes before he was to preach that morning. He said, Mary, what brings you here? Well, she said, Mr. Smith, my mommy and daddy told me that I could come down today because, she said, I want to join the church. And they told me to come down and talk to you about it. Oh, he said, that's lovely, Mary. But you know, Mr. Smith knew that joining the church didn't give you peace with God. That doesn't take away sin. See, that's the problem. So, Mr. Smith thought to himself, how can I teach this little girl what it means to really be saved, to have rest, peace with God? And he said something occurred to him that had never occurred to him before, and he thought, I'm going to do something here. He said, Mary, tell me, did you ever play a little game called make-believe? Oh, she said, sure, I've often played make-believe. Well, he said, you and I are going to play make-believe. Now, he said, Mary, you make-believe that I'm God. And here was Mr. Smith standing, sitting at his desk, and he was going to play God. And he said, you're going to make-believe that you've come to the door of heaven, and this is the gate of heaven, and you're going to try to get into heaven. She said, okay. And now he said, I want you to go outside, and you knock on the door, and then come in. He said, you try to get into heaven. So he handed her the pen. Now he said, Mary, before you go, he said, you take my pen with you. And he said, that pen is your sin. All the broken commandments, the wrong things, eh? So she took it. She said, that's my sin. We're making believe, see? So she went outside. She knocked on the door again. Come in. Mary pushed open the door, walked up to the desk. And he said, oh, Mary. He said, it's so good to see you. He said, what did you want? She said, please, God, I'd like to come into heaven. Oh, he said, that's lovely, Mary. He said, we would just love to have you in heaven. He said, we're awfully glad that you came. But he said, Mary, tell me, what is that you've got in your hand? She said, that's my sin. He said, Mary, I'm awfully sorry to tell you, but he said, not one sin can enter heaven. Poor Mary's face started to get red, crept up the back of her neck. She stood there. She came to join the church, and she found out she couldn't get into heaven because of her sin. God said, nothing that defileth or maketh a lie
or does anything shameful will get into heaven. And that church says, well, we've all got personal sin. God says, no sin here. And she stood there wondering what to do. Tongue-tied. Mr. Smith said, Mary, sit down. So Mary sat down in the chair, and he took his Bible, and he read with her the story of how Jesus died on the cross, bearing our sin in his own body and tree. And he read this verse from Isaiah 53. The Lord, that is God, hath laid on him, his son, Jesus Christ, at Calvary, all our sin. He's laid on him the iniquity. That's the same type of thing as sin. It means the twisted things. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now he said, look, Mary, he said, do you really believe that when Jesus died, that God took your sin and the sin of the whole world and laid it on his son, and he suffered for it, shed his blood to pay for it? She said, Mr. Smith, I believe that with all my heart. Okay, said Mary, we're going to play make-believe again. He said, I want you to make believe that this Bible is Jesus Christ on the cross. And he said, I want you to go outside and try to get in again. Now he said, Mary, do you really believe that Jesus Christ bore your sins when he was on the cross? She said, I do. All right, he said, you take your sins and you put them where they belong. So she took her sins and laid them on the Bible. So that was her sins on Christ on the cross. He said, do you understand that? She said, I do. Very well. He said, you go out now and try to get into heaven. She went outside, knocked again. Come in. Mary walked into the desk. He said, well, Mary, we're so glad to see you. He said, what did you want? She said, please, God, I'd like to get into heaven. He said, weren't you here before? Yes, she said, I was. And he said, we didn't let you in? No, she said, you wouldn't let me in. And he said, why didn't we let you in? She said, because of my sin. And he said, where are your sins now? Her hands were empty. And she looked at the Bible. And she looked at the pen. And she said, Mr. Smith, I see it. Jesus Christ took my sins on the cross. She said, I don't have them. And she said, I believe that Jesus died for me. My friend, that's salvation. And if you forget everything else I said tonight, I hope you'll remember this illustration, that your sins and mine were laid on Christ at the cross of Calvary, and the work is all finished. And now he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. We're going to bow in prayer. But maybe that even while we're praying, somebody in their heart will say yes to the Lord Jesus. Maybe when we're done this, we could sing that beautiful hymn, Just As I Am, without one plea. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless and praise thee for his coming to this world to die for us, sinners, and yet he loved us. And we pray tonight that some, yea, Lord, that there might be no one in this building who would turn away from Jesus Christ, who loved them and died for them. We pray, Lord, that they might come now, even as we sing together. We ask for thy blessing in his name, Lord Jesus Christ.